If you'd like to open your Bibles with me this morning, you can turn to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, but if you happen to be near to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5, you can put a bookmark there. Because after we open up by just reading Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, we're going to turn immediately to 1 Samuel, where we will spend most of our time this morning. Just a reminder, as we begin this lesson here, this is a continuation. Some 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last Sunday through circumstances that arose, but we're going to continue that thought that we began a couple of Sundays ago in regards to mismanaging God's tools, in particular, the Ark of the Covenant, as it was mismanaged by the people of Israel in the days of, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this morning, we're going to look from the opposite perspective, from that perspective of the Philistines and how they mismanaged that same tool that the Lord had provided. But we'll begin by looking at Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you." And so we'll bow our heads together and ask the Lord specifically to bless this lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you again, Lord, as a people grateful for your word, I trust, looking forward, Father, enthusiastic even to hear and to receive your word that we might be changed in it. We might be changed even in the smallest measure, Father, those changes that you bring about in our lives, Father, that impact us eternally. Father, we should be grateful for these things. We should be welcoming these things. So do change us this morning. Father, help us, Lord, as we deal and with and carry these bodies of flesh. Help us to lean into the new man that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Help us to bear him out as testimony in our lives. Bless us by this word this morning, we pray. Help us to look at these examples and apply them to our lives appropriately, meaningfully, Father, as we obey you. We give you the glory this morning. Be honored and glorified always, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, again, just kind of catching up, and as a review, last week, or a couple of weeks ago, rather, we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we looked at, it began with a defeat at the hands of the Philistines for Israel. They'd suffered a small loss in battle, and they were looking for a spark or a boost, I guess you could say, if you follow athletics, if you follow sports. Well, when you're in a slump, sometimes you're looking for a boost, so you fire your head coach and you look for the boost to come from the interim head coach, or you put in a new quarterback, or you do something to try to find yourself a boost. And so they were looking for a spark. And so what they did was, instead of going to the Lord and asking, "Lord, give us a spark," they determined to make that spark for themselves. And so they decided to bring the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in without seeking the Lord for his leading, and it did not go well for them. As we look as a quick review here in verse 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 4, it says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers," despite the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was there in their midst. They brought them in. The earth had thundered as they were cheering. They found that spark. They brought that box, as we considered 2 weeks ago, brought that box in, and they said, "Surely that's what's going to be, what's going to change things for us." Well, it didn't turn out that way. So they suffered a great defeat. And of course, as we remember in verse 11, it says also that box was captured. The Ark of God was removed. Now, why they were defeated? It isn't hard to figure that out. If you recall, Israel's mindset in regards to that Ark was a misguided one. They had mismanaged this tool that God had created to represent Christ, his son, to come. It represented his presence among them. In some ways, it represents his very word. It represents a number of different things. But they were going through a phase. If you were here on Friday night, we talked about phases. They were going through a phase, Israel was, of carelessness, of lack of attention to detail. And sometimes when you're talking about God's details, lack of attention to God's details, God's intent, God's will, his purpose, that kind of lack of attention to detail is, it's troublesome. It's, it can be very, very bad. So we see that carelessness on their part in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. It says, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" This is what prompted them. This was that earlier battle that they suffered a smaller loss than what they had that we just read about a moment ago. But they were wondering, why has the Lord allowed this defeat to take place? "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." And so there is in its, well, the crux of that lesson. It will save us. This box, this ark. And it was foolishness on their part. They were careless in looking outward for provision. Certainly they believed it to be the ark of God, but they were looking to its presence rather than God's presence. They were looking for this to be the satisfaction of their need rather than going to God and seeing if he was going to do something through that. Again, practicing exactly what Paul was talking about when he pointed to those ones in Romans chapter 1. I'm moving kind of quick here, so you'll forgive me, but I want to make sure that we're not too tardy in getting out of here this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul talks about those who, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And I've emphasized that for myself. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then it goes on in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature, or the created thing, the creation rather than the creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. They can go a lot of different places, a lot of different directions when you're talking about worshiping the creature or the created thing. This was a very literal representation of that truth. That they looked at that box, they looked at that ark, and if you want to look at the definition of idolatry, something taking the place of God, to a very real measure, they looked at that in an idolatrous way. They looked to it for the satisfaction and supply of their need. And their protection rather than looking to God. They honored and mismanaged the tool, the created thing, rather than the Lord that had it created. And so, what we look at this morning is the fact that Israel effectively approached that ark, well, in a similar way to people who are unfamiliar and inexperienced with the things of God. And that's a shame, because they were anything but unfamiliar, anything but inexperienced with the things of God. Now, how do we know? How do we know that they were acting in a manner that would be consistent with the unbelieving and how they might deal with a tool that the Lord had created? Well, because we're lucky enough to have the present representation of how the unbelieving would deal with that tool. And that's what chapter 5 goes into. And chapter 6, that we'll probably consider next week if all goes as planned. We see the Philistine perspective of this box, of this ark, of this representation of Jehovah in that day. Specifically, we will see this morning, if all goes well, that they treated it much the same as Israel did. When Israel said, "Bring it in and let it defend us and let it help us," they honored it as something more than it was. Also, we'll see that God did, while they looked very similar to Israel in how they dealt with that ark, we're going to see that God dealt with them rather differently than he dealt with his people. God has that prerogative first and foremost, but he also has reasoning and logic behind how he deals with different people respectively. And we'll see how he dealt with them in a manner that was different than he did with his own people, but then we'll close by considering why he did, why he dealt with them differently. So let's begin. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 7, where the Philistines were feeling pretty good about themselves in this moment. They had been worried, we understand, when the ark had come into the Israelite camp. It says the Philistines were afraid when they saw, and they perhaps felt the earth trembling when Israel brought in that ark. And, you know, there was a certain measure of testimony that had already come before them. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." The testimony had come to their ears, and they recognized something's going on here. Something, we just whipped these folks not long ago, and now all of a sudden they're cheering and they're celebrating. What is it? What do you see out there? You know, they didn't have any kind of telescope or binoculars, but perhaps they had a scout, and they're like, "Oh my goodness, the box. The ark came in. And don't you know what happens with these people? Don't you know what happens with this God that they serve? But we won't go into it. But if you look at verse 9 of chapter 4, you see that they sucked it up. And they acted like men. They said, act like men. Let's do this. Come on. Step up. We're Philistines after all. And so we understand that 30,000 were slain. And they ended up taking that trophy that caused them for a moment to be a bit disheveled and a bit discouraged and a bit worried. And so they took that trophy. They took the ark, didn't they? And it seemed like all was gravy for the Philistines then. It seemed like, well, that all was good. I mean, they had this great battle. They had this great victory. And now that thing that caused them caused them stress, caused them anxiety, was now in their possession. Man, things were good. And it feels that way sometimes. We've mentioned it a number of times. I've had studies on it. We've had lessons on it. But you understand that sometimes we look at those ones, like the Philistines of today. Now, we're not out there, as I always say, we're not out there waving our swords and going to battle with the wicked and the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We understand this. And our enemy are not the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not our enemy. The one who guides those ones and rules those ones. He is our enemy, certainly. But the Philistines represent those unbelievers today. And sometimes we look at those ones and we say, man. Well, we say, as Asaph said in Psalm 73 and verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Sometimes we look at those ones who don't go to church however many times a week. Those ones who don't honor God with their lives. Those ones who do push back and say, you can keep your Christianity, you can keep your faith, and so on and so forth. Sometimes we look at those ones and we think, how is it? How is it that they have the cars? They have the marriage that seems fantastic. They have the Instagram-worthy life. They have all of these things. They have everything seems to be good. They get the promotions. They have the house. They have the money. They have the peace. Well, you know, they might have the house. And they might have the money. And they might have all of those things. And they might even have a certain measure of happiness right now. But I guarantee what they don't have is peace that passes all understanding. And they don't have joy unspeakable and full of glory. They don't have it. And those ones who don't have the Lord Jesus, you understand, well, that they don't have true and actual love either. So there's no need. There's no need to be envious of those ones. When we see their prosperity, because it is entirely temporal, and Asaph understood this. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. The Philistines seemed to be in a good spot. Victory was theirs. They had overcome their fears. And they had taken that golden trophy that had caused them so much disdain for a while. But saints, you understand that that was not a good spot for them. Because God keeps all the records. God knows the hearts of all mankind. God knows the score. God knows the history. And God has all the power and he has everything in his mind. And he can work however he chooses. And he will always do what is right and what is good for his people in the situation. And so he did. He worked in this situation and he worked perfectly. And over the course of the next 7 months, he worked rather, in my mind, to some measure, it's actually a little bit comically, you might say. And I say that kind of not entirely comically, because it's sad when people fail. But the Lord is... Well, I wouldn't say necessarily he has a sense of humor, because I don't want to just humanize him so, but it seems he has a sense of humor at times. And so we see him working in these people, the Philistines, and he does so in a measure that kind of amuses me. I'll leave it at that. Beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1, and I don't know if you read it for yourself, but we're going to kind of walk through this fifth chapter, so it might be somewhat of a review to you, and if not, well, you'll hear it for the first time this morning. But as we read there, as we mentioned a moment ago, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And from there, they would mismanage this tool to a rather, well, epic measure. So it begins here in Ashdod, and this city of Ashdod is one of the big five, I call them, in Philistia. I'll have a list. It's Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Gaza, and Ashkelon. Now, it's one of the big five cities, one of the five major cities in Philistia, those enemies to the people of Israel. Their nation lies right there on the coast of the sea. And they just were always a thorn in their side, always an issue for them. And according to scholars who study such language and the like, well, they don't necessarily agree on exactly what that word Ashdod means, but they do agree that it means something in the line of powerful, fortress, a stronghold, and not surprisingly, I mean, Ashdod, history tells us that they had some significant walls. Scripture tells us that they had walls surrounding them. And so evidently it was a rather strong city. It was important enough that they felt that they should take it to that city, and that was the appropriate place for it. So there they did. They took that ark to Ashdod. We know that it was a center of worship for that god Dagon. His name means the fish or the grain or something along those lines, but he was a preeminent deity in the worship of the Philistine, their pagan worship. God of fertility, God of abundance, God of wealth, God of all of those things that are important to the flesh. So the Ark of the Covenant, of course, the best place to put that ark, if you're going to honor someone, honor a god, well, who you worship, who you trust, who you live for, and you want to honor them in your conquests in their name. They brought that ark and they set it front and center in the temple of Dagon. And it was there that God began to work. And it's there that I become amused. Because unbeknownst to the people of Ashdod, unbeknownst to the people of that stronghold, of that powerful place, God had infiltrated their stronghold. Now, God didn't need to have his ark in that place, but again, it is an illustration, it is a picture, and kind of like the Trojan horse of Greek mythology, here comes this ark that's set right in the center of their worship, the center of what they look at and view as their power, the center of the heartbeat of their nation, you could say, and their worship. And God had infiltrated it. And so we read there in verse 2, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And again, I find this to be so kind of laughable, because here's the box that, again, the Lord doesn't occupy the box, but here it is. And that thing just couldn't help but fall over. Worship. You know, I think of Jesus when he came into the region of the Gadarenes, and that man who was occupied, as it were, by legion of demons. And, man, he ran to Jesus and worshipped him. Now, he had some words for him. What have I to do with you? Oh, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And he disdained Jesus, but he fell before him. Could not help it in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Couldn't. And so this statue, whatever it was, fell down. Now, I think of this statue, and I can let my imagination run free, but I'm just going to make one supposition, is that when people tend to honor people by creating a statue or carving of different ones, typically, such as this, they tend to be pretty big. I looked up the statistics at Lincoln Memorial. I've been there. Perhaps you have been in Washington, D.C. Lincoln's sitting there in that chair. He is 19 feet, just himself as he's seated there. 19 feet, and he's sitting on an 11-foot platform, so together that makes 30 feet tall. Big, big statue. The Martin Luther King Jr. statue, he's standing up, 30 feet tall, I believe. In Florence, that statue well known of David, some many years older than MLK and Lincoln, 17 feet, not counting his pedestal. Typically, when we want to honor somebody in statue, we make it pretty large. So I don't know how big this statue of Dagon was. They did put it back up, so we know that they were capable of bringing it, but they might have had slaves or strong back people to put this thing back up. But when you look at it, and it should have been plain to them this was no accident. Oh, there must have been some earthquake, or oh, the wind must have come through here, and poor Dagon just tipped over. Hey, you know, I'm not going to insert fake Philistine name here. Dude, you should have shimmed it up. Weren't you supposed to keep... He had a wobble in him. Weren't you supposed to keep him set up here? No. At face value, it was nothing for God to go flip that thing over. But I think that on a natural level, they should have recognized and started understanding, well, that's odd. But instead, what did they do? Well, it said there at the end of verse 3, they took Dagon and set it in his place again. Oh, he fell over. He tipped over. All right, everyone. 1, 2, 3. Put him back. And that's that. We used to say back in the fire service, plan, always have a plan B, but plan B cannot be plan A just with more enthusiasm. You can't, it doesn't work that way. But that's what they did. Put him back up there, and so it was. And so God, what God does in his kindness and in his patience and his long-suffering, he just speaks sometimes a little bit more loudly and a little bit more clearly. And when they arose early the next morning, in verse 4, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. It didn't tip that way. It didn't tip that way. The ark was set there, and that thing was wham, right before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So without getting too far into this, too deeply into this, I think the Lord's making a statement, don't you? Remove the head. This thing doesn't think. This thing doesn't have any thought, doesn't have any process. It has no mind. It doesn't exist. Chop the hands. This thing cannot work. It cannot do anything. It is absolutely valueless. It was a representation of something that doesn't even exist. And so the Lord said, even this representation, it's such a stooping down of the Almighty God when you get right down to it. So beneath him, I could say, so beneath his status and his stature as the Almighty God that he shouldn't even have to do this. And it's kindness on his part that he would say, they didn't get it the first time, I'll do it again, and just for good measure, pop the head, pop the hands, and just make sure that they understand this was no earthquake. This wasn't that it wasn't shimmed up. Very specifically, I'm demonstrating to you, this is nothing. It's nothing. Now, what is unfortunate is that they didn't take it that way. After that, it seems that they just didn't go back into that area again. It says there in verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Isn't it so like people when they see the evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus, the reality of God, the reality of the Creator, the witness and testimony of his word, the witness and testimony of his people, that, well, it's business as usual. Keep on going, keep on going. And when it's presented in their face, undeniable, I'm just not going to go in that direction anymore. I'll step out here. Perhaps they thought the place was cursed. Perhaps they thought, well, whatever it was that they thought, it didn't change their minds. They just said, I'm not going in there anymore. Weird things happen in there. And so it was. Listen, folks, God spoke clearly there. And again, I will maintain that he spoke kindly there in knocking down that statue and destroying it, not once, but twice. Because he could have destroyed them. He could have absolutely scraped them. Scott mentioned this morning the justification of just, bap, could have just completely just scraped them and said, no, you're not even going to live anymore. Do you remember what happened to my people when they brought this without my directing, without my leading? He could have just destroyed them entirely, but instead he was patient with these people, and he moved in a manner that they could have and should have recognized as being something more than just a heavy gust of wind. It was something, something godly, something immense. Now let me ask you, if you want to call out an answer, you're more than welcome to, why do you suppose God was so patient with these pagans and wasn't so patient with Israel? Israel brought in the ark, and he said, okay, 30,000, boom, done. Why was he so patient with these ones here, where he was so kind to tip over the statue, and then so kind as to do it again? Why was he patient with these pagan ones? Well, I'll give you an example. I'll give you my thoughts. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus' words. Jesus says, he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. They deserved it, but they didn't know. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. How much had been given to Israel to that point before they went into battle with the Philistines? Lots. Lots of history. Lots of, well, interceding on their part by the Almighty God, bringing them out of Egypt. I feel like I go through this list almost every service. Bringing them out of Egypt, delivering them through the plagues, delivering them, I mean, even before that, as he cared for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as we've been considering these weeks in Sunday school. All of these things he had done and kept record and passed it on generation after generation after generation. And yet they didn't look, they didn't listen, they mismanaged the tool that God had created for them. The Philistines had heard, they had known, but they weren't given that front and center, front row seat to God's existence that Israel had. And so my God is a patient one. My God is a kind one. My God is one who doesn't just thunder punch when he's absolutely justified in doing so. He's long-suffering, and he shows patience with the ignorant. Unfortunately, they tested his patience. And they put Dagon back in his place, and then simply ignored the place. And so then God moves further. Their hearts weren't moved to believe, and so God moved further there. And so we go back to verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. But the hand of the Lord was heavy, despite them ignoring the place, despite them not going back before that, where the ark was. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now listen, the specifics of these tumors aren't described, but we'll just suffice it to say that it was painful. It was a painful situation for them. They couldn't ignore them. They couldn't just say, there sits Dagon all busted up. I'm not going back there anymore. They get bad vibes off of this place. I'm just going to go home and stay at home. I talk with Brother Gary often, and sometimes he uses this phrase that I've mentioned here from the pulpit before. He says, man, it hits me right where I live. And I've kind of taken that for my own and kind of have taken ownership of it. It hits you where you live. And this hit them, man, God struck the Philistines right where they live. Tumors are something that you can't avoid, no matter where they are. And I'm not going to speculate on where they were located, but they were painful, they were disturbing, they were something that hit them right where they lived. It hit them personally. It hit them unavoidably. You can't get away from it. Christina mentions her, dental work. My mom hates dental work. I don't like a toothache. Fortunately, I haven't had a whole number of them, but when you do get them, what happens? Yeah, that little bitty thing just sits right there, and you can't get away from it. Oh, man. Can't watch TV because you're looking through the pain, right? You can't eat because that hurts. Those are the two most fun things to do, is to watch TV and eat, right? You can't do it because it's painful. You can't work out. You can't go do anything because it's front and center. Man, it hits you right where you live. It's right there. This is right along those lines. It's unavoidable. Painful. Does the Lord ever hit you where you live? Yes. Yes, he has hit me right where I live. I've heard different people describe it as, yeah, I was walking in this certain manner, walking in a certain way, and God just whacked me in the head with a 2x4. Perhaps some of you have said that. Perhaps some of you have felt that, if not said it. I've felt like the Lord has whacked me with a 2x4 a number of times. He hits you right where you live. And every time he has done that, let me tell you, and this isn't just preacher talk, man, it's the kindest thing he has ever done for me. When I'm so out of the way or so stuck in my ways or holding on to this issue or that hang up or something like that, not listening to him when he has said, this way, stop, this way. I'm so grateful when he just, when he thunder punches me and hits me with a 2x4. You think Paul wasn't grateful that the Lord struck him down on the road to Damascus? Man, I imagine there wasn't a day as Paul went about his life after that day, after his conversation with Ananias, that he didn't thank the Lord. Thank you for not letting me make it up into Damascus to do what I was going to do and steering me instead in a different way. It's the kindest thing that God can do for his people. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 speaks along those lines. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, as to God's children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, or when he hits you right where you live. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. This is talking to people of the Lord, people who know him, the believing, the saved. But do you think that he doesn't give opportunity, well, to those ones who are unbelieving? You think he doesn't give opportunity to the lost in a very similar manner? Perhaps not chastening them as sons, but correcting them, tipping a statue, scraping the statue, breaking the statue. Okay, you're not listening to me. So here comes, well, the pain sometimes. He'll progress to that, won't he? Pain is a great teaching tool. You know, modern day, child rearing doesn't subscribe to actual physical pain most often. But I'll tell you this, it's effective at times. It really is. It's effective. I'm a product of it. I'll just speak from personal experience. I suffered some pain as a child. Oh, she's 4'10", but my goodness, that woman was fantastic in dealing the pain. Sometimes the Lord will progress to physical pain. And you know what? It was the kindest thing that my mom and dad ever did to me when they spared not the rod. Because I don't feel spoiled, I'll tell you that. Now, that being said, oftentimes the Lord will use actual pain. I was thinking recently, and I should have checked with Uncle Rod before I brought out this story, but he'll correct me if I'm wrong. But I won't tell you all the details, but Uncle Rod, when he was a kid, was working with my grandpa. And he was picking up, I believe it was hay bales, and Uncle Rod can correct me, but I think he was picking up hay bales, and he was distracted, and he was just going through the motions and grabbing hay bales, you know, picking it up and moving, and he didn't see the snake that was coiled up underneath the hay bale. I think it was a copperhead, but again, I could be wrong. Either way, my grandpa didn't like snakes at all, and he didn't take the time to think about it, and he had a shovel over here, and he goes, wham, on Uncle Rod, not the snake, right into Rod's chest, because Rod was reaching down to grab it like this, and he was going to get a handful of that serpent. And Grandpa hurt Uncle Rod. I imagine it took the wind out of him pretty substantially. But wasn't it kind of him to do that? To hit him right where he lived and to keep him from reaching down there? Pain can be an effective tool, and painful means, those means that, well, that cause pain, can be quite effective if people are willing to be taught. I imagine Uncle Rod was careful every time he got into the hay bales after that. Saints, sadly, the Philistines were not. They didn't listen to the pain. Things came to a head in verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, I'm going to pause there. All people get an opportunity to see how it is. All people get the opportunity to see how it is. And so they sat back, and it says that they saw how it was. Ever since we took this thing into our possession, into our place, we tucked it into this temple, ever since, man, some crazy stuff has been going on. Dagon's down, Dagon's wrecked, what in the world's happening? All of a sudden, you know, I got these goiters, whatever the situation might have been. They saw how it was, and they had an opportunity at that time. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It was then that choices needed to be made. Now you understand God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that. So he gives us the opportunity to see how it was. And they saw. And unfortunately, this is how they responded. They said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us." And by extension, what they were saying was, we want nothing to do with the God behind it, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Now again, Rod could have stepped up and said, "Dad, what are you doing? Well, instead, you just look and you see the snake that Grandpa probably killed shortly thereafter, and there wasn't much explanation that needed to be given. But instead, these ones looked and they said, well, this. Let me say it this way. The opportunity that God gave them to understand and to see, and I believe even to believe, they took as harsh his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon, our god. And so what did they do? Well, they sent it off to Gath. That's what they did. Let's get him out of our city. And death followed, because God progressed. He moved forward. You want to bring it in here? I'll tip over your statue. If you want to do it again, I'll break your statue. You want to ignore it and pretend that didn't happen? Here comes the pain. And then after that, after they ignored that and said, this is too harsh, he said, well, death is going to follow, because that is the progress of sin, isn't it? I mean, sin comes in and it's death is immediate, but there's opportunity to turn, to repent, and all of those things. And so this is how they responded in verse 9. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city, this being Gath, notable for where Goliath came from, Goliath the Gittite. It was another substantial city there, one of the power five of Philistia. The Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Gath got tired of that, quick, sent it off to Ekron, another one of those cities. By the time it made it to Ekron, there was terror that was associated with it now. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Again, kind of amusing when you just look at it just for face value. But as soon as the amusement comes, it's followed by a real sadness. Now, these people are long dead. And I'm afraid the vast majority of them are long eternally dead. Yeah, because they looked at this as a final, final terror. They looked at this as with a final decision to cast him out. The ark, again, it's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of his presence. It's a picture of his word, the word that defines him and embodies him and presents and represents him. And just as he has always been, just as God's word has always been misinterpreted, misjudged, misapplied, misused, misunderstood, just as Jesus and his word and his will have been misused for history, what'd they do? They cast it out. They cast out that ark. They said, we want no part of it. It's such a telling illustration of what mankind has done with Christ since the beginning. What they've done with his will from the beginning, casting it out. As it turns out, unfortunately, the Philistines were no more interested in using God's tools appropriately than Israel was. His tools being the ark, his tools being the pain, his tools being the demonstration in Dagon. Dagon's fall is destruction, the suffering that came, the death that was an example of God's power before them. And the ark's association with all of it was right there, front and center for them to look at. Did they put it all together? Did they take all of these pieces, all of these tools that the Lord was fashioning and crafting and curating for them? This perfect curation of his testimony, of a witness of his actuality and his existence and his power. Did they think to themselves, whoa, do you see what's going on here? Step by step, sequence by sequence, bad, worse, much worse, death, destruction. Did they put it together and say, what consciousness, what being, what power is behind this? What power has brought all of these things before us? And then after they thought to themselves, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Did they think, well, maybe we should do as Dagon did and fall on our faces before him and say, I don't know what you want me to do. I don't know who you are, God of Israel. I don't know how this works, God of Israel, but I see who you are and I want to know how it works. I want to know what's behind all of this. I want to know what's going on. Saints, so many of God's people even, ones who know God, don't take the time to look at the mess that their life becomes or the issues that the Lord brings into their lives and allows in their lives to teach them and guide them and show them. I'm trying to work here. I'm trying to do something. I'm showing patience. I'm withholding my hand. I haven't slapped down and brought it to you like I could. I'm gently bringing these things to you. And yet, sometimes we just step out and say, I'm not going to go into that direction. There's bad mojo in that direction. Rather than recognizing, I know the power behind this. I don't know what he's doing, but he's doing. And I want to know why. No, they didn't put it all together. They closed their eyes to it. I'm reminded of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, when he's bearing witness to those priests and elders, giving as beautiful a sermon and a history of Jewish history and God's involvement in Jewish history before capping it off by presenting the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of that history and the whole point of that history. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out to God and said, forgive us, or what must we do to have... No, they didn't. They gnashed at him with their teeth, and they ultimately stoned that man. Put him to death while he was calling on the Lord to forgive. Oh, that's a sad, unfortunate thing. They stoned that man. I'm reminded of Festus. Not quite as known, perhaps, as those ones who stoned Stephen, but Paul presented his testimony before Festus and Agrippa. And he told them about being there on that road to Damascus and what God had done for him then and what he had done for them, for him since, after he had been who he was. He struck them right where they lived. It says, now as he thus made his defense, that man Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. What a misjudgment of the vessel of God. What a misuse of the words of that vessel, of that one bearing out his testimony of truth and faithfulness, and had so many to corroborate the supernatural work that had taken place through him, by him, for him, all of those things. Saints, people can be given the evidence of God, tools that God had perfectly crafted, again, perfectly curated and set up and applied perfectly to demonstrate himself perfectly. People can be given evidence of God and simply dismiss it. Jesus talks about those ones in Matthew 13, verse 14. In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and yet not perceive. What an unfortunate presentation. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. It's their work, they're doing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. That's the alternative that's presented to them. It was the alternative that was presented to the Philistines. And it's the alternative that's presented to all who will listen. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Period. Period. Unfortunately, people have denied and ignored, well, since the beginning. They ignored the testimony of God's work in Israel. They ignored Dagon falling. They ignored Dagon being destroyed. They ignored the tumors, and they ignored all these things as presentation of the Lord. Just as they ignored the word of Christ, the works of Christ, the death of Christ, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, they've ignored the written word of God. And day after day after day, they ignore that stirring of the Lord knocking. Day after day. Yeah, that hits me in the feels, that they would turn that down. When the Lord is faithful, patient, and long-suffering, they ignore that striking of their hearts. When Moses said in our opening passage, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. That sounds maybe a little bit cold. Let them scatter. Let the enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee. And you can sit and think of this mighty God with thunder and fire and smoke all around him, while these wee little ones are there and he's casting bolts down and the like. And let them run and let them hide and let them call for the rocks and stones to fall. But I guarantee you, if God was left to his will, he has said as much, there would be no one running in front of him. Nobody would be scattered in front of him. None would be fleeing from him. There would be none who hated. None who would be his enemies. It's always been God's desire that all would not be his enemy, but fall in with those who love him. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. Unfortunately, saints, and this is something that is actually kindness in itself, God doesn't always get what he wants. Think about the power of that statement, that God allows himself to not always get what he wants. I know my flesh, and I know your flesh. You always want what you want. And oftentimes, if we lean into our flesh would tell us that we deserve everything that we want, and we should get everything that we want. And it's an absolute farce and a fallacy to tell ourselves that. God deserves everything that he wants. And yet he has the control, and he has the grace, and he has the righteousness and holiness to not give himself everything that he wants, but to allow grace to take place and allow mankind to recognize who he is for himself. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And the Philistines, who determined that they needed to put the ark outside of their camp, that they needed to cast that away because the Lord had dealt harshly. Well, unless some of those individuals recognized for themselves, corporately speaking, they dismissed quite the opportunity that was there. Mankind is ignored or mismanaged, in keeping with our theme here. The tools that God has used to get their attention since the very beginning of their existence. The Lord has created these tools so that he might present them to us, that we might look at them and learn and be drawn to him by those cords of love that he wants to. They've ignored it. But how kind and loving is God that he does create those things, knowing full well that they will be dismissed, that he'll be considered harsh, that he will be ignored, and yet he continues to knock, continues to craft those tools so that he might draw them near. I'm grateful, saints. Man, am I grateful for a kind, long-suffering God that we serve. Let's bow our heads together in closing here. Father in heaven, I am grateful once again for who you are, what your heart is, Father, what your intent is for all people, even those ones, Lord, who knowingly reject, rebel, Father, step away from those things that you offer so freely and so lovingly. But Father, I pray that your people, in particular this morning, Father, these dear ones that have gathered here this morning, myself included, Father, that we would recognize the tools you have made so freely available to us. And we would receive those things for what they are, guides and instruments to draw us nearer to you. Help us not to put those aside. Help us not to ignore whatever they might be, painful, amusing, whatever the circumstance, Father, whatever tool you use to gather our attention, help us to give it, to give that attention and be drawn nearer to you as you want. Bless us this morning, Father. Go before us and help us to serve and honor you in all that we do. I love you. I love you. I love you. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.